The proclamation of God's word comes from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 37. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." And Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit, where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel. These next two Sundays, we're going to be covering quite a few chapters in the book as we near the end of our study. It's been a great study. And this morning, we're going to take a closer look at chapters 13 through 16. So even though chapter 15, a portion of it, is printed in your bulletin, please keep your finger on 13, and we're going to be looking at a few of those chapters. But as we leave chapters 11 and 12 behind, which we looked at last week, we see that we're left with the reality that the hero of the story, David, has just committed sin in the most egregious way imaginable. by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And one of the main themes in chapters 13 through 16 is that David's sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah does not end with David and Bathsheba. Their sin splatters to the rest of their family, to the rest of their children, and even to the kingdom itself. Sin has such a nature that it does not leave just a localized wound, but it spreads, splintering relationships with one another and with our God. This is what sin does. And in this way, the story of David is a reminder to all of us this morning how much damage can occur from our own sinful choices. But it is also a reminder of God's immeasurable grace. As we read Samuel and see David's just unspeakable blunders, it hopefully will encourage us, because this is the man of whom God said, "He is after my own heart." God can say that about David, and certainly God can say that about you and I. As we saw last week, after David committed these terrible sins, the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David and exposes his sin. And an interesting irony in David's life is that it was the same prophet, Nathan, who was the first to speak the promises of God to David about this everlasting kingdom that he would inherit, way back in chapter 7. And now it's Nathan again who has to deliver God's scathing rebuke of David here in chapter 12. But the condemning words of Nathan in chapter 12 in no way offset the words of promise delivered in chapter 7 by the same prophet. The promises God had made to David still stand. And the promises that God has made to you and to myself still stand, even when we are rebellious against Him. For God remains faithful even when His children are faithless. And after the rebuke, David repents in earnest. We saw this last week. And in David's repentance, he is showing that payment has already been applied to the greatest debt that he has incurred. Not a debt against Bathsheba, not a debt just against Uriah the Hittite, but a debt against God, a debt caused by sin and alienating us from our Creator. And this debt takes the payment of only one kind, a perfect person dying on our behalf. And this is the gospel that even David believed in, and the power of it was on display in David's repentance. This is why Nathan says to David immediately after he repents, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Why? Why would David not die? He certainly should die for what he had done to Uriah. But God is making an example of David and showing that His grace is sufficient even for the most wicked of sinners. But another important lesson that God wants to communicate from the sin of David is that repentance does not necessarily mitigate all the damage and destructive nature of sin. It does not eradicate all the consequences that can come from our own sinful decisions. David wasn't going to die right then, but he was about to suffer for what he had done. What does Nathan say immediately after he tells David that God has put away his sin? This is in chapter 12, verse 14. "Nevertheless," Nathan says, "David, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child born to you shall die." And I believe that the author of Samuel is about to spend the next six chapters or so, from chapter 13 to chapter 19, making it very clear that even though his sins were forgiven, David is not off the hook for what he did to Uriah the Hittite. Although the author does not make the connection explicit, it seems very plausible to me that the reader is intended to understand that David's egregious sin in chapter 11 is still being paid for in chapters 13 through 19. What happens to David in these chapters? Well, nothing less than his whole family falling apart and the kingdom being taken away from him. All of a sudden, we see those closest to David are being abused or dying or running away, and even the kingdom that was promised to him by God has been taken. David is forced to flee Jerusalem, to flee for his very life, which is the passage that we read this morning. Let's see what begins to happen to David, and we're actually going to start back in chapter 12. First, the son that he and Bathsheba had in their adulterous relationship gets sick. David fasts and prays and lays on the ground all night, hoping that God saves the child, but in the end, the child dies. And David says afterward in 12:23, in one of the most profound theological statements about the inherent dignity of a newborn, he says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And then a few verses later in chapter 13, we see this tragic scene of David's son and David's daughter unfolding. Now, the next few chapters in this story in particular plays out like Tolstoy's War and Peace. I mean, there are a lot of characters to keep track of here. Amnon is David's firstborn son from his marriage to Ahinoam. Now, Ahinoam is a little bit of a confusing person because that's the same name of Saul's wife back in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And many people do not think that this is the same person, but I do. And one reason for this is because when Nathan rebukes David in chapter 12, he says this, "I gave you your master's house." Now, who is that? Saul. "And your master's wives into your arms." And Ahinoam is the only one who could fit this description. So David has taken Saul's wife to be his wife, and Amnon is the son of that marriage. And David has a daughter named Tamar. Tamar was born from David's third wife, Maacah. And Tamar was the brother of Absalom, David's third son. So hopefully the family tree is really clear for you now. Completely understand it, I am sure. And it does just go to show that it becomes a little confusing when you have six wives. And it kind of complicates things a little bit. And Solomon, though, did his dad one better and added 994 more wives to his own. And I am amazed that he did not learn from his dad. But Amnon is David's first son, and he does the unspeakable. His lusts are insatiable, completely uncontrolled, and he rapes his own half-sister, Tamar. In the ancient world, a rape was almost like a death sentence to the woman because of the value placed upon virginity. And as if he could do even worse, Amnon adds to this grievous offense by not providing for Tamar, namely by marrying her, which seems odd in our day and age, but that's what was expected in these type of situations. Deuteronomy provides the legal precedent for these cases. And if Tamar was not engaged to another man, then Amnon needed to marry her and provide and support her. And if Tamar was engaged to another man, then Amnon needed to be stoned to death. And I'm assuming, based on how the scene plays out, that Tamar is not engaged, but demands for Amnon to marry her and thus support her. But Amnon, in his self-loathing, begins to loathe even the one he violated. And he refuses to marry her. And Tamar is assigned to perpetual widowhood in her young age. And this is another insidious effect of sin. It creates self-hatred. And self-hating people hate others. And hurting people hurt others. And 2 Samuel 13 reflects this. "Then Amnon," it says, "hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her." The scene is tragic. And the Bible does not shy away from describing it, from exposing the sins of its heroes and their families. Amnon was filled with guilt, shame, wickedness. And I wonder how much of Amnon's sins were influenced by his own fathers. Amnon saw his dad take another man's wife and then murder the husband. And now we see, just in a few chapters later, Amnon doing this to his own sister. In many ways, Amnon's just following in the footsteps of not only his sinful dad, but also his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And in Genesis, the tribal leader of David's clan, Judah, commits a very similar sin against a woman who's ironically also named Tamar. This time it's Judah's daughter-in-law. And this is David's legacy. This is Amnon's legacy. This will be Solomon's legacy. And you see, church, this is our legacy. These are our fathers. These are those who have come before us, and we are walking in their footsteps. And perhaps you have not literally committed adultery, murder, or rape, but our hearts rebel against a holy God. We lust, we hate, and we take what's not ours. We live out our passions in ways that separate us from each other and separate us from our Creator, and we've been doing it since the very beginning. The sins of our fathers still play out on the stage of today in our own life. We not only pay for the sins of our fathers in the form of generational consequences, but we also are accruing our own sins that future generations will have to pay for, of debt which is far more burdensome than any national debt. Now, this does not mean that future generations are held accountable for what we do, or that we are held accountable for what our fathers did. But let us not be unaware that the sins of the past and our sins of the present have a lasting effect, possibly even extending to many generations later. What can we do about this? At times, that just seems hopeless. But by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, we have freedom over the power of sin. It no longer is our master, but Christ is. And by following Christ, loving and obeying Him, we can stop the vicious cycles that are influencing our own life. We can put a wrench in the gear of generational curses. We can begin a new cycle, but one of righteousness. And this is the opportunity that we all have this morning. In my life, for example, divorce is rampant in my family. Just going back to my grandparents' generation, I counted 6 divorces. And I didn't want to be the 7th. And I committed, before I even got married, to never bring up the word divorce with my future wife in an argument. And by God's grace, after 11 years, I haven't. And hopefully I've stopped that cycle. What is it in your family's past that needs to stop with you? Maybe it's alcoholism. Maybe it's being overly critical of your children. Maybe it's being a workaholic, not spending quality time with your family. Whatever it is, you can, by the grace of God, begin slowing down that negative cycle to a grinding halt and replace it with a righteous cycle, one that brings life and not death. And this is the amazing truth of the gospel. This is the beauty of it. That God enacts payment for the sins of our fathers, true, but He also pays out goodness for the righteousness of our fathers. Our children will be negatively impacted by our sins, true, but they will also be positively impacted by our righteousness. This is hopeful. This is promising. This is what David says in chapter 16, verse 12, a passage we'll look at more next week. He says, it may be that the Lord will repay me with good. And this idea of payment is what Paul talks about in his letter to the Galatians. Do not be deceived, he says. God cannot be mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. But in the story with David, at least at the moment, at least where we're at in the narrative, all we are seeing is just sowing to death, continuing the cycle. After Amnon commits the sin with Tamar, Absalom, Tamar's brother, David's third-born son, is seething with rage, and he begins plotting Amnon's death. First, he does the righteous thing. He takes Tamar and brings her into his home, and he cares for her. But then he plots for 2 years on how to kill Amnon. And the plan is finally hatched by crafting a ruse to draw Amnon out into the wilderness of Ephraim, and he kills him. And not only Amnon, but also David's nephew, Jonadab. And after plotting this premeditated murder, committing double homicide, Absalom is then forced to flee Jerusalem or risk being stoned to death as a capital punishment for his crime. And after a few years, Absalom returns to Jerusalem only to hatch another plot of mutiny against his own dad, David. And amazingly, the plot works. Absalom is anointed as king, and David and his family and his followers are forced to flee from the murderous intentions of his own son. So in the span of two chapters, David's newborn dies, David's daughter is raped, David's son is killed, David's nephew is killed, David's other son runs away, but then comes back to kick David out of his own home and to take the kingdom that was just promised to him. And just three chapters before all this, David was on top of the world. Talk about a roller coaster of a life. And as David is leaving Jerusalem, the writer of Samuel paints the scene vividly, as we saw. A scene in which David and all of his household and his followers are leaving the city in secret, perhaps even in the middle of the night, and they're fleeing from David's enemies. And David crosses the brook Kidron. I hope you caught that during the reading. David crosses the brook Kidron, a brook on the east side of Jerusalem, along with his trusted companions and his few faithful friends. And it says that all the land is weeping because the king is leaving the holy city, perhaps never to return. And as David crossed the Kidron, the text says that David went up immediately the ascent to a garden. That garden is the Mount of Olives. And David wept there, it says, barefoot, with his head covered, praying. And in some ways, the story just fades to black. The depressing interlude in the life of David. And things do not turn positive for David until chapter 19 and David's return to Jerusalem. But 2,000 years later, the gospel writers saw this vivid scene playing out again, this time in the life of the son of David, Jesus Christ. The night of Jesus' arrest, John 18 records this. Jesus went out with his disciples, his closest friends, across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. This, too, was the Mount of Olives. Just as David's enemies were waiting in Jerusalem, plotting his death, so too Jesus' enemies were waiting in the city, looking for a way to kill him. And just as David leaves with his followers and few friends over the Kidron into the Mount of Olives, so too Jesus crosses the same brook in the dead of the night and makes his way up to the garden. And just as David prayed in the garden, so too Jesus fell on his face and prayed to his Father. Not for the consequences of his own sins, but for the consequences of the sins of the world, knowing what awaited him. See, eventually David was able to go back into the city with his friends, welcomed there as a king. But Jesus went back to Jerusalem, friendless, betrayed by those closest to him. And David goes back to Jerusalem in a convoy, and Jesus goes back to Jerusalem in chains. And rather than a crown placed on his head, Jesus had thorns on his. And rather than a throne upon which to sit, it was a cross to which Jesus was nailed. But how much greater the Son of David is than his namesake. Whereas David had to pay continuously for his own sins and transgressions, the Son of David had none to speak of. And whereas David was stuck in a generational curse that began before him, all the way to Adam, and continued after him, Jesus became a curse for us, Galatians says, by being nailed to a tree, becoming sin on our behalf. David couldn't pay for our sin because he had too much of his own. Only Christ was able to apply such a payment. A perfect person in place of a wretched one. You and I. And this is the gospel, New City Church. This is the promise that God has given us. That in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the grace that Jesus Christ provides, the curses that began with Adam in a garden can stop with us today. This is the beauty of the Son of God, who paid in full with no balance remaining our debt before God. The payment has been applied to your account, New City Church, and we can come to him free and alive in Christ, sowing to the Spirit and reaping the rewards of righteousness. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you and ask for your mercy and grace in our life to stop the vicious cycles that were started long before us, and to come to you, Jesus, in mercy and grace, confidence, knowing that you provide freedom from sin and power over its destructive nature. Pray for this church, Father, that we would be a church that takes sin seriously, that repents of it, that sows into the Spirit, walking in righteousness. Father, I pray that New City would be a holy people. Please provide the grace and mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.